Adam and Eve, now is being passed on. And that's exactly where we're going to pick up today. And I've simply titled the sermon today, Sin at the Door. And we're going to reflect on the spread of sin for just a brief moment this morning. And while we all understand, I hope we understand anyways, the effects of sin and what it causes, I want you to know that it's not necessarily always doom and gloom. Because where we will end today, we will pick up next week with the thought of hope. And just as a disclaimer, we all know what that hope is, amen? And that is the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior while we are still sinners. Understand that. Christians are sinners, aren't they? And the world, I know they watch us. They want to know, and they'll put you on blast. Well, if you're a Christian, why would you do A, B, and C? Why, you know, those things? And it's because we're still flesh. While we try to be pursuant of Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him, the reminder we have from Genesis 3 and 4 is that sin entered into the world and ultimately death by sin. But from what we're going to see today is sin doesn't just end with one generation. It passes on. Our children are sinners. Their children will be sinners and their spouses will be sinners. And it just spreads like a wildfire, so to speak. So let's pick up in verse number 1, if you would. We'll read on down through verse 16 just to kind of set the context of the story. Very familiar passage of scripture. Once again, if you haven't studied Genesis 4 in depth, you probably have heard at some point about Cain and Abel. So you're aware of the characters in this story. And that's what we're going to read about today. Verse number 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Mark that. We'll come back to that in just a moment to elaborate on that phrase. Verse number 2. She again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. I think it's good to note, if you want to put even in the margin of your Bible, there really is no difference in the vocation here. And we'll go into depth on that, but some may come to this passage and be like, God favored Abel more because he was a shepherd. Obviously, David was a shepherd. I feel that God looks favorably on shepherds. That wasn't the reason that God accepted one offering over the other. And so we'll talk more about that in detail. Verse number 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? That's a very familiar phrase. I'm sure you've heard it at some point or another. The answer is, yes, we are. The Bible goes on, verse number 10, and he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Boy, if you're not aware of what's going on here, this is strong language that God is throwing out as judgment upon Cain for his actions. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out of out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding himself should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And that's where we'll wrap that reading up today. But let's have a word of prayer and we'll dive right into this story this morning. Lord, we do thank you for all that you do. Lord, I pray that as we observe your word today, that you just give us a clear understanding of what's taking place and ultimately the consequences of our actions, the sinful nature that we have inherited. Lord, once again, it's no excuse for us to behave like wild people, but we understand that Many times we're prone to this. And this is a result of Adam and Eve and what we observed in Genesis 3. But Lord, I pray that as we even conclude Genesis 4, you help us make this great connection with the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you heal those that are not here today, Lord. I pray that you give me the strength to get through this sermon, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Once again, by just quick way of review, Genesis 3 showed us the entrance of sin. Now we come to Genesis 4, we see the spread of sin. And it's really good to note that sin never stays contained, does it? And we kind of elaborated on that a little bit. Obviously, when you sin, there's often the tendency to want to cover that up. And so you do that with one lie, and you have to cover up that lie with another lie. And it just seems to spread, once again, like a wildfire. The Bible puts it this way. It ultimately moves from the heart to action, from thought to violence, from rebellion to destruction. I want you to know this. Every sin ever committed in history at one point or another was already on the heart of that individual. It didn't just happen. And sometimes we ask our kids that. What were you thinking? Why would you do that? It just happened, you know? And why did you hit your brother? I don't know. It just happened, all right? Can't control my body, you know? Yes, you can. You've thought about it. You've dwelt upon it at some point or another, and you allowed that anger to become action. And ultimately, we see from rebellion to destruction. And really, from here, you're going to see for the next several chapters, really all throughout the Bible, and it could even be said even throughout our lives historically, we continue to see the spread of sin today. But we're going to see it go from Cain to Lamech, ultimately to the flood, and it just kind of goes down this path. Genesis 4, it plunges us right here, though, immediately to the tragic aftermath of the fall, revealing the rapid spread of sin's corruption within humanity's first family. Situated just east of Eden, as we read, this primordial narrative introduces Adam and Eve's first sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer. We understand that. Abel was the shepherd, once again, setting the stage for the inaugural act of worship and ultimately its devastating consequences. Some theologians have emphasized this passage underscores that true worship is not merely ritualistic, but demands a right heart and sincere faith, a truth tragically absent in Cain's offering. This foundational account vividly illustrates the escalating nature of sin once again, or the spread of sin, moving from inner jealousy within Cain, ultimately to resentment in God and Abel, to premeditated violence. And as we learned in Genesis 3, what we see in Genesis 4 is this fulfills the dire warnings of Genesis 3. Once again, if you go back to Genesis 3, we see sin enter the human race, don't we? Here in Genesis 4, homicide is the centerpiece. But this is far more than a record of the first murder. It's about the way of Cain. And we'll allude to that a little bit later. Jude verse 11, the Bible talks about the way of Cain, the corruption and slide of a heart away from God into notorious sin. That's what the Bible tells us. The story here reveals something of the essential nature of all mankind by presenting an unforgettable picture of elementary primal power. It is a story, if you want to just summarize it, of depravity and grace. And so for just a few moments this morning, I want to elaborate on this story. I want to break down the characters and the content within it. And then we'll talk about the consequences and ultimately the way of escape more towards the end of the chapter. So if you're following along this morning, let's really just break this chapter down verse by verse very quickly this morning. We're going to notice the characters right off the bat. Two brothers, verses 1 and 2. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It's very interesting to note there when the Bible says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, the first child in human history we know is born at this point. But what's interesting to me is what Eve says there at the end of verse number 1. She says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And there's several things that I take when I read that. First of all, this is established in Genesis. We recognize their sex, their biology at birth. Amen. And we know, obviously, Adam and Eve didn't have those sonograms or the ultrasound, so to speak. But when Cain was born, it was established, this is a man-child, a Bible, or as the Bible would put it, a gender that we recognize as male, all right? I think it's neat to understand as you study this verse out, the Hebrew word for man is literally the word ish. And so I told my wife earlier this week, so when Eve bore Cain, we understand that he was man-ish, all right? That's what the Bible tells us, all right, just in case you're wondering there. She says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word there for gotten is translated kana, and it means to acquire, to get, or even to create. So there's a few thoughts that come to mind here as we look at the end of verse number one. This choice of word has led to significant theological discussion, while modern translations often insert, with the help of the Lord there in verse number one, the King James Version's more literal rendering allows for a deeper exploration of Eve's mindset. Here's what it suggests. It's suggesting to us a strong sense of personal acquisition, possibly even a triumphalist hope. Or we can say it like this. We sense a little bit of pride in Eve at this moment, all right? We'll talk about that here in just a moment as parents. Arthur Pink, a well-known commentator, really known for his rigorous attention to the biblical detail, he would likely view this as an early sign of human self-will, perhaps even a misguided pride once again in Eve's role, or a misdirected hope that this firstborn son might be the promised seed who crushed the serpent's head, as we learned in Genesis 3:15. You remember that verse? We talked about that a little bit more in detail last week. And so here they're thinking, or this could be their thought process, Adam, maybe Eve more specifically, yes, God created man. We brought man into the earth now. God promised a seed. This has got to be that seed. That was probably her mentality here in verse number one. John Phillips notes in his commentaries, Eve may have erroneously believed that Cain was the literal fulfillment of the proto-evangelium, an overly optimistic or premature interpretation of God's promise. What we know about the very name of Cain itself resonates with the Hebrew word we just learned, thokana, literally meaning acquisition or possession. And so in some ways, Eve was literally saying this, I've got him here, or here he is. Once again, there is hopeful tones in her language here, almost possessive, if you will. This declaration by Eve, it stands in stark contrast to the tragic path Cain would soon tread. Understanding this, every mother that's ever held their child at first birth, they never anticipated that their child could turn out to be a murderer, do they? It's usually thoughts of joy. We have high aspirations. Our child is going to be something. And so in her mind, she may have boasted a little bit. This is a proud statement. I've gotten him. Here he is, the seed that will take out the devil, so to speak, in her mind. Not fully understanding who Cain would become just some short years later down the road, all right? Now, there is this thought within parents, and I'm going to say the things that no parent will admit today, all right? You can judge me if you want. That's fine. But usually it's this. Once again, when we have our children and we hold them for the first time, we have high aspirations for our children. You're going to do great things with your life. I had to remind myself very quickly, no matter how much I loved my kids or how cute they may have looked, you are all sinners. But God can use a sinner just the same. And my prayer from the very beginning was that God would use them to some capacity to help further their will. And I don't anticipate that my kids would be a preacher. If that's where God leads them, amen. If God wants them to be a missionary, amen. I want them to be happy in God's will, serving the Lord wherever he has placed them, all right? That's my aspiration. Although getting a firstborn son was really high on that list. My wife and I didn't find out the sex of our first baby. Boy, that's tough. All right. And for any parent that's done that, there were a lot of emotions that we were going back and forth on. And when he was born a boy, I was thinking, hallelujah. All right. And I wanted to avoid the girls, although having girls now gives me a better excuse for buying more guns. Amen. Here's the honest truth. Every parent, you look at your child with pride. And I'm going to say, once again, I told you, I say the things that nobody says. I'm just going to be honest. Mothers look at their kids and they're perfect. And my kids being the exception, I don't think newborn babies are that cute, all right? And my kids being the exception, but there's just something that's not appealing about a newborn child. And I don't ever want to break that news to a mother who gleans in pride and looks at it. But I've sat in the hospital with some families and I've thought, your child's not that cute. Now, as they become a little bit older, all right, they develop into the infant and toddler stage and they become cute. But I'm just saying what most parents probably think about other people, all right? They're not as cute as you think they are. But once again, it just goes to show, as parents, we have that prideful bone within us, don't we? And we have high aspirations. Our child is the cutest. I always laugh because people will share things. My child has entered the Gerber competition. Vote for them to be the cutest Gerber baby. And I'm looking at that baby. He's like, he has no chance. I'm just kidding. All right, I'm being honest with you today, as much as I can be. I take pride in my kids. You take pride in your kids. It just shows where man has fallen in our depraved nature. All right, getting back to Genesis 4 here, Adam and especially Eve, they had these expectations for Cain, but it went farther than normal parental hopes and expectations. Do you see that? Adam and Eve expected Cain to be the Messiah that God promised. Eve thought she held in her arms, perhaps, the Messiah, the Savior for the world, but she really held in her arms a murderer, didn't she? And we know that, once again, looking at the Bible, looking at history. But the next verse introduces us to his brother. Verse number 2, she again bare his brother Abel. And what we see here is there's two characters, Cain and Abel, two brothers, raised in the same home, taught by the same parents, hearing the same stories of Eden, and yet what we know as we read and study Genesis 4, their hearts moved in two different directions, didn't they? It becomes very clear. There were those, or we can study the life of Abel here, and there's not much on his life. Obviously, his life was ended short, but what's said of him, it would appear that he had the words of God written on his heart. He had his God's best intention when it was a sacrifice. He picked up the fatty one. We'll talk about all of this, but Cain, what we see is his heart was going a completely different direction. Once again, the Bible establishes that Cain was a farmer. Nothing wrong with that. The Bible doesn't say anything about this being a bad vocation, as opposed to Abel the shepherd. And while there was no inherent moral superiority in either vocation, I like what commentator Kent Hughes points out. He says that these distinct roles naturally led to different types of offerings, setting the stage for their eventual divergent approaches to worship. John MacArthur frequently emphasizes that the issue was never the type of work, but the heart of the individual, illustrating how the fallen human nature manifests itself in various ways, even in the seemingly mundane choices of profession. Once again, we're setting the stage for everything here. This foundational distinction in their work, it prepares the reader, you and I, for the dramatic conflict that will soon unfold, rooted not in their professions, but in the moral and spiritual conditions of their hearts. Cain is the farmer, Abel is the shepherd, two different occupations. The issue, though, once again, as we have established, it's not their careers, it is their heart. Would you notice there in your notes, Jeremiah 17:9? The Bible says it like this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I think I've made that statement. That's a phrase that I hate more than anything, and we see it in all our Disney princess movies. Just listen to your heart. Trust your heart. All right? I'd prefer Jiminy Cricket. Let your conscience be your guide as opposed to listening to your heart, all right? Why? Because the Bible makes it very clear. Our hearts are wicked. And when we allow ourselves to be moved by our emotions and moved by the feelings we feel, that's exactly what we see in the life of Cain. M.O. Evans said it like this. The first two brothers in history stand as the types and representatives of the two main and enduring divisions of mankind and bear witness to the absolute antithesis and eternal enmity between good and evil. So right away in our story, we see the characters, the two brothers, Cain and Abel. But then what you notice in verses 3-5, we see two offerings here. The Bible says, verse number 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass, and Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. The Bible says in verse number 4, Abel brought of the firstling of his flock. So what we see here is both brothers are bringing their offering before God. They approach God, but what we read is only one is accepted. Why? Once again, this is the question that comes to our mind. And I have established this, I hope, but it is often supposed that the answer is simply that animal offerings were more acceptable to God than grain offerings, or that blood sacrifices are superior to harvest offerings. But this is certainly mistaken, because the Old Testament scriptures honor both types of offerings. All right? We read that. We understand. So that is not the issue. Moreover, the context says nothing about the priority here of blood sacrifice. The answer lies in the text of verses 3 and 4, because whereas Cain only brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, Abel, the Bible says, very clearly, he brought of the best of the flock. You see, Cain evidently was indifferent about his offering, but Abel was careful about this. The rabbinic commentators note that the fat and firstborn mean that Abel gave God the pick of the flock. Do you see what's going on here? The first offering here, the difference was that of heart attitude. Cain came to God on Cain's own self-prescribed terms, but Abel came to God on God's terms. Cain's spirit was arrogant, as the subsequent story will reveal. Hebrews 11:4 tells us a little bit more about the offering of Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. The Bible is telling us here, even though Abel was murdered, he was slain, the Bible still says, even today, his offering speaks volumes about what was going on in his heart. And when we look at Cain, his brother, it was not an offering from faith. He presumed to define what his sacrifice would be. Or in other words, we could say it like this: he was the captain of his own heart. You know what this suggests? It suggests that he chose the priority. It suggests to us that he dictated the sacrifice. It suggests to us that he obviously was not obedient the way that God had envisioned him being obedient. Cain simply brought something. God is not impressed with religious activity, dear friend. David Guzik said it like this: the offering of Cain was no doubt more aesthetically pleasing. Abel's would have been a bloody mess, perhaps, but God was more concerned with faith in the heart than with artistic beauty. You see, God looks at the heart behind it. And would you notice what verse number 5 says? But unto Cain and to his offering, he, being God, had not respect. You see what God is doing here? He is rejecting the man, Cain, and ultimately the offering. This is not just about sacrifice, dear friend. It's about the condition of your heart. And actually, there's great spiritual application for the believer today. Why? Because you know this: you can attend church, you can sing songs, you can give offerings, and still not truly worship God. God is not looking for ritual, dear friend. He is looking for faithful. And I think when we see the two brothers here, Cain and Abel, it wasn't a question of, did God prefer a blood sacrifice? Did God prefer Cain being a shepherd? No, he looked on the heart. We see that later on in scripture. Man looks on the countenance or the outward. And we do that all the time, even within churches. And yet God, when he chose King David, the Bible says he looks not on the outward appearance or on the outward countenance, but he looketh on the heart. So we see the two offerings here. But as we move down a little bit further, would you notice there's also two responses? Notice verse number 5, if you would, once again. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. This kind of made me laugh, because I was trying to envision this earlier this week. Have you ever seen somebody smiling, but they were truly angry, right? And that's hard to do. Some people may have perfected it. Some of you are doing it right now, all right? I think they call this passive aggressive in some ways, all right? We have a outward smile, but maybe inwardly there's some anger going on, and that just kind of seems to be where our civilization has gotten to. And even some people, they're not even trying to hide it anymore, are they? They're just outwardly open and angry, and they're distraught with the decisions that are going on. They're distraught with certain people over certain stances and issues. And boy, people are angry. And you want to know what I notice about angry people? Angry actions. And what we see here in verse number 5, the Bible is saying this: Cain was very wroth. He was angry. And then the Bible says his countenance fell. You want to know the easiest thing to see on the face of somebody or an individual is a smile or a lack thereof. When the Bible says his countenance fell, I don't think it was rocket science. Although God knows all, God questions here in just a moment. We're going to see that's very similar to the nature in which he questions in Genesis 3. Not because he doesn't know, it's because he's trying to give you an opportunity to make things right, to make a spiritual decision. And so he says here, we see in verse 5, Cain was very wroth, his countenance fell. This was really the giveaway to his sinful attitude because he had become angry. Cain could have taken the divine disapproval of his offering as the gracious communication that it was and humbly asked God for forgiveness, promising never to fall again into such sin. But he did not. Did you notice where his anger goes? Not towards himself. Sometimes we get upset with ourselves for the decisions we've made. I can look back and confidently say, boy, why would I do things like that as a Christian young man, as a Christian husband, as a father? I have made decisions that I am upset at myself over. You know, it just, you kind of want to look in the mirror and be like, what are you doing, you dummy? Get it together at times. But that's not where Cain was. He pointed his anger towards God and ultimately towards his brother. And so he had a misguided view of his anger. It was being taken out on other people, which, by the way, let me just insert this. Moms, dads, husbands, wives, when it comes to your relationships, many times we take our anger out on the people closest to us. And whose issue is it? It's our issue, isn't it? And so this is just a little bit of free advice today. If God is giving you that opportunity to understand, why am I angry? Get it right. Move on. Do better, all right? That's not what we see with Cain here, though. Instead of repentance, he chooses resentment. Notice verse number 6, if you would. God speaks to him here, kind of like we just illustrated in chapter 3. He asks questions. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why are you angry? Why are you so mad right now? Then at the end of verse number 6, he says this, why is thy countenance fallen? God noticed it. Hey, if other people notice it, do you think that we ought to take notice of it? And this is why I've often said, if you want counsel or you want information, you need to ask the people closest to you and be prepared for what they're going to tell you, because we're very quick to get angry. Well, I don't do that. I don't say those things. I don't get mad. Our countenance changes very quickly. Why? Because of the spread of sin. And we in those moments can own up and own our anger. And I've often reminded myself, the Bible in the book of Proverbs tells us, make no friendship with an angry man. If I'm not going to be friends with angry people, then who am I to be an angry person and expect people to be my friend? We've got to learn how to own this and move on beyond this. And God is going to give us the opportunity to do so, just the same as he does with Cain here. And God dealt with Cain in terms of loving confrontation once again, instead of automatic affirmation. God made it clear that Cain would be accepted if he did well. Of course, once again, God knows the answers to the questions. He was really just giving Cain an opportunity to resist the pull towards violence and anger within. As some commentators frequently emphasize, God's omniscience penetrates the deceitfulness of the human heart, revealing its true condition. And boy, if God is asking questions today, dear friend, we better be listening. Because he might be pointing us in some direction that we know we should be going, we know we should be really pursuing, and yet we're being pulled and swayed by the anger of the world, the responses of the world. That's where Cain was. And I love God's questions in Genesis 3 and 4, and really to our life as Christians, because why? They are an invitation to self-reflection and repentance. You see, offering Cain a chance to articulate his grievance and reevaluate his heart's disposition, this initial interaction highlights God's grace. One commentator pointed out, God's questions are designed not to elicit information for himself once again, but to draw out the truth from the human heart. Notice verse number 7, if you would. God then proceeds to give him a warning. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, understand this, Cain, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. I want you to notice immediately, God is still being gracious even here. We say, boy, those are some strong words coming from the Lord once again. He's asking questions, but he's also laying it on the line. He's being gracious in this moment. God gives one of the most vivid descriptions of sin in Scripture right here in Genesis 4. God personified sin as a beast or an animal lying, crouching at the door, waiting to pounce on him. He's basically saying, hey, Cain, if you do not master your sin, understand this, you are going to be its next victim. The sin at the door was Cain's own sin. The beast was within him, as we understand it, and its interior growth cycle would do him in. We understand at the end of verse number 7, unto thee shall be his desire. God tells Cain, you must master your sin once again, or sin will master you. And what we see here and what we learn in our life, hopefully, is when faced with trials from without or tempted from within, we need to learn to rely upon the strength of the Lord to turn away from sin. And every person in this room knows this battle. Sin lies at the door of pride. Sin lies at the door of lust. Sin lies at the door of anger. Sin will lie at the door of jealousy. Sin lies at the door of bitterness. The question is not whether sin exists. The question every Christian in here needs to answer this morning is this: does sin rule my life? So we see the two responses there. A picture has been painted, and wouldn't you know it, Cain responds the opposite of what we would hope he would. Would you notice here, verse number 8, we then are giving a glimpse of the first murder within Scripture. The Bible says, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother. This sense is that Cain planned to catch Abel by surprise, perhaps lulling him with pleasant conversation, getting close to him, catching up, communicating. This shows us, understand this, Cain committed premeditated murder and therefore clearly ignored God's way of escape. Notice there in verse 8, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. This is the first death in the Bible. It's not from disease. It's not from old age. It is murder. And we could ask questions. Why did Cain murder Abel? Because he hated Abel? Yes, but also no. Why does Cain murder? Ask Bonhoeffer rhetorically. He said, out of hatred for God. He answers, murder is an act of hatred toward God for making or accepting another who offends us or troubles us or is favored with gifts and honors we do not have or stands in our way. Which, by the way, backing it up to about a year ago, we taught through the sanctity of life. And the statement was made, I don't know if you remember it or not, but really it's this thought, why is there such an attack on babies today? Well, because the Bible says children are an heritage of the Lord. The Bible says that we are created in his image. They represent God. And when people are aborting babies, murdering them, let's just be honest, call it what it is, they are doing it because they hate God. It's no different than when we see people burning an American flag. What are they stating? We hate this country. We hate what it stands for. We hate what it represents. Hey, I love this country. I still think it's great. But you know what ticks me off a little bit is when we see people representing our country at places like the Olympics, talking about how oppressive we are as a nation, talking about how bad we have it as a nation. Friend, I truly wonder if they actually know what oppression really is. Now, I'm not here to get on a political rant this morning, but I can very easily do that if you don't know me, all right? Here's the thought. People do things because they hate God and what it represents. That's why Cain murdered his brother. Did you notice there in verse number 8, the Bible uses this phrase twice, his brother. And when Cain rose up against Abel, his brother. Verse number 9, the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? There is repetition here. It's really scripture emphasizing the relationship once again. The first act of violence is not coming from without. It's from within the family. I've often stated it like this. Genesis 3 and 4 really point to this thought. The first attacks in human history from the devil came on Adam and Eve and their children. Satan still to this day is very busy attacking moms and dads and their children. He has not changed his tactics. He's trying to destroy the family unit. Once again, we talk and read about divorce rates and statistics, and people rejoice and say they're at a an all-time low as opposed to the last decade. And what I think and what I'm concluding is this: people just aren't getting married anymore. Doesn't mean that they're not living in sin because they're choosing to live with each other. People aren't ready to commit to this, but they're fully engaged in the acts of marriage as we speak. Not honoring God's commandments, not honoring God's will. What we see in scripture is this: sin destroys what it touches. Sin destroyed the relationship between Adam and Eve and God. Sin destroyed the relationship between Cain and Abel. Perhaps even Adam and Eve and Cain. I don't know what that relationship was like. We're going to read about the descendants of Cain. I tend to think it didn't get much better for him. There was a judgment on his life. We read about that today. But what began with envy, we see this, ends with bloodshed. And the murder of Abel highlights the inherent conflict between those of the evil one and those who belong to God. Would you notice 1 John 3:12? The Bible says it like this: not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. What is John saying there? He's telling us exactly why Cain murdered Abel that day. Because his works, his deeds were evil and Abel's were accepted by God. Now, according to Jesus, we are likewise exposed by our own hatred because they are spiritual homicides, ultimately directed at God, however private they may seem. David said in his psalm of repentance, verse number 4, Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. The real issue, once again, was not Abel. It was Cain's heart. And that's what led to the first murder in Scripture. I want you to notice one last thought this morning, though. God's confrontation. Verses 9 on down through 12. Notice what the Bible says. God comes again with questions. Where is Abel, thy brother? This echoes Genesis 3, as we've talked about. Where art thou? When God was calling Adam. God is giving Cain the opportunity to confess. And then he responds, am I my brother's keeper? Once again, the answer is simply yes. We are responsible for one another. But Cain's flip here, in different reference to his dead brother, revealed a heart hardened in its depravity. Wit became the murderer's refuge. Would you notice Romans chapter 1, verses 28, 29? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. Here it is: murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. Then God says something powerful. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. What is the Bible telling us here? God hears what humans cannot hear. God sees what humans try to hide, doesn't he? Nothing escapes his justice. Cain is cursed from the ground. The land will no longer yield its strength. Notice verse number 12. Here's what it says. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. God is telling him here something quite simple. Hey, you love your job. You love being a farmer. You love doing these things. And here's what we know and understand. We'll stop for just a moment. You all right, Miss Renee? What we see in verse number 12 is this. God has laid out his judgment on Cain. You loved your job, but here's what you need to understand. You will no longer receive fruit. You will no longer receive vegetables. He's telling them this. What do we know about farmers? Boy, they depend on their crop, don't they? Being in our area, being really privy to the agriculture nature of it, we understand that there is something that has to be said about a farmer that does not produce crop. They probably have to go into a new profession. And Jesus says here, he uses the word a fugitive and a vagabond. Now, I want you to understand, a vagabond, Warren Wiersbe said it like this, has no home. A fugitive is running from home. A stranger is away from home, but a pilgrim is heading home. Once again, this is some strong language that God ultimately gives to Cain. In some ways, it's a fate worse than death. It is to lose all sense of belonging and identification with the community. It is to become rootless and detached. Perhaps we, the readers, should at this point view Cain not so much as a villain, but as a tragic character. Cain, once a farmer, is now ousted from civilization and is to become a vagabond. Rootlessness is the punishment, and the wilderness is the refuge of the sinner. Here's what we know, and I want to bring this to a close this morning. Sin always promises control, but it produces chaos. I told you we wouldn't go through the end of Genesis chapter 4. If you'd like to read out on down through that this week, you're definitely welcome to, but what you'll see is the rest of Genesis 4, it shows us what happens after Cain leaves the presence of the Lord. His descendants build cities. They develop music, technology, culture, civilization. It advances rapidly, but at the same time, violence multiplies. One of Cain's descendants, Lamech, as you read about, boasts about murder and revenge. Humanity becomes more sophisticated, but not more righteous. Boy, that's a lot of doom and gloom for the end of chapter 4, isn't it? That's not where the Bible ends. I want you to understand that. It does not end in darkness. God gives Adam and Eve another son. His name is Seth. And through Seth's line, something remarkable happens. Would you notice the last verse in chapter 4 this morning? The Bible says this, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Boy, even as sin spreads across the earth, Genesis 3, it's introduced. Genesis 4, we see it spreading from Cain to his descendants. Boy, the earth is getting wicked. And as we know, ultimately there will come a flood. Because the earth gets to a place, and the Bible even reminds us, as in the days of Noah, we can look around and conclude one thing, can't we? This world is wicked. This world needs Jesus. And we see a trend from Genesis 3 of sin, going to another sin. Thoughts, what began in the heart, eventually come to action. And the story of Cain and Abel, it reminds us that sin is not just a problem in the world, it is a problem in the human heart. But the same God who confronted Cain is the God who sent Christ, Hebrews 12, 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Boy, that's a wonderful verse. Why? because Abel's blood cried out for justice. But the blood of Jesus, the Bible tells us, cries out for mercy. When you think about the mercy of Christ on your life, you better thank God for that mercy. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. What we deserve this morning, dear friend, is justice. We deserve the fullest punishment of what our sins, our actions, the sins of Adam and Eve have brought upon us. We deserve the punishment that comes along with that today, dear friend. But chapter 4 brings us to this understanding. While sin still lies at the door, the Bible tells us in Revelation 3, Christ stands at the door. The Bible says he's knocking, dear friend. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, the Bible says, I will come in with him and sup with him and he with me. I know our sinful lives, it brings us shame to talk about it. We don't want to bring up some of the memories. We don't want to reflect on what used to be. But when we look at Genesis 4, we see the spread of it, only to conclude Genesis 4 and verse 26 with this thought, people still call upon the name of the Lord. Friend, I don't know where you're at today, what's standing between you and God. Perhaps it's your decisions, but if God's asking questions this morning, dear friend, then I encourage you to listen. I'd encourage you to respond. You see, two brothers, two offerings, two decisions here in Genesis chapter 4. It leads us to this thought. One was acceptable. Why? Not because God favored one over the other. It's because of the heart of that individual. I'm fully convinced in this life there are people who have turned their back on God. That there are people in their heart of hearts that will not respond to the prodding, the conviction of God. Because as Cain, his ways were evil. He had the opportunity, dear friend. He had every chance. And if God is still questioning you, I want you to understand, there will come a point where those questions end. God may be tugging on your heart right now about recommitting. There are things we all could recommit to the Lord. Perhaps it's your life. Take my life and let it be, dear Lord. I've accepted you as my Savior, perhaps for 10, 15, maybe even 20 years. I've just been nonchalant about my walk, but I want to give my heart back to you today, Lord. I want to spend the rest of my years serving you. I want to spend the rest of my years dedicated and devoted to you. And what we see in Genesis 4, decisions have consequences, don't they? One decision here leads to destruction, but one leads to life. Pastor, were you reading the chapter? Abel lost his life. And yet here we are today, thousands of years later, testifying of how God was pleased with the heart of Abel. I don't know about you, dear friend, but the question every person must answer is this: which voice will you open the door to? The Bible makes it very clear, sin lies at the door. Are we going to give place to the devil? The Bible has strong warnings about that, or are we going to open the door and allow Jesus to come in and allow Jesus to fellowship with us, allow Jesus to fix our problems, allow Jesus to guide our homes, allow Jesus to guide our church? If you're here this morning, you say, Pastor, I want to open the door to Jesus. I want to give him that place. If that's you as a Christian, would you raise your hand? I'll pray for you. I know it's a lot easier said than done. God bless you for those that raised your hand. But you'll understand on the other end, sin lies at the door waiting. Think of a beast, a lion, a tiger perhaps, crouching, waiting for you to make the wrong decision. The Bible does say that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. with heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you would say something like this morning. We talk about salvation, and while today wasn't necessarily a salvation message, I do want you to understand, if you reject Jesus in this life and you reject his questions, maybe he's prodding at your heart, you right now, this very moment, need salvation. And maybe there's an internal war going on right where you're at. You're tugging back and forth, trying to quiet the voice of God. How do you know that, Pastor? Because that was my life. That was my struggle. But eventually, I opened the door to Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you say something like this, Pastor, I don't know Jesus as my personal Savior, but I want to. If that's you, would you raise your hand? I'll pray for you. Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you. I see that hand. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's do this. Let's all stand. Just a time of reflection.